I love so many things about them. I love, as I talked about a couple weeks ago, the prophets are the voice of God, and what they teach us is that when God speaks, it's poetry, because all the prophetic books are in poetic form, and when God speaks, it's poetry, and that makes me love the prophets for that reason. I love them because they all speak truth to power. They're not afraid to go into rooms filled with powerful people and say the thing that God has made them to say. And so a lot of times they end up telling people very hard things about how they need to take care of the poor and take less care of their own interest. And they're not afraid to go into the room and be disruptive. And I love them because most of them are just weirdos. They get called by God to do these hard things and to say hard things. And that ends up kind of putting them on the fringe and on the outside of sort of the typical life of an Israelite. There you go. I hadn't said that word out loud for a while, I guess. So they end up kind of on the fringes, and they end up kind of weird, and that makes me love them. And I mean it when I say they're some of the richest, most beautiful words just in the world, let alone in Scripture. I say all that to say there's also Obadiah, which is who we're talking about tonight. And as much as I really love the minor prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, I couldn't remember anything that I may have ever heard about the prophet Obadiah. And I need to tell you, I only tell this because I just need you to know, I have shelves in my house filled with books about the Bible because it turns out they don't resell well. But many of them are also really good. And I went through several of them that I thought might teach me things about Obadiah that I had forgotten, and I couldn't find any of them. And I have copious notes that I took when I was in God school about just learning stuff from the prophets. And I looked up my favorite class that was on the Old Testament. What did this wise teacher that I got to sit under his feet, what did he teach me about Obadiah? And it turned out he had only taught me like two lines worth of things in my notes. And so this week I share an office. I work in Cincinnati with Joe Boyd, who taught here last week. And so we're sitting around, a bunch of degrees between us, and trying to figure out what does Obadiah say. So we did what a bunch of people with degrees do. We just sat there Googling Obadiah for a while, just to see what that might bring out. The prophets are great. People name their kids after the prophets. Even Jonah, next week Charlie's going to talk about Jonah, who's like a pretty bad guy, but people name their kids after the prophets because their names are cool. Everybody except Obadiah, right? I don't. Anybody here named Obadiah? I don't. It didn't really catch on. We'll just read a little bit of it together. One of the things about Obadiah, it's a lot like the other books. That's why it kind of doesn't stand out. Most of the books have something, even though they share a lot of the same themes and same ideas and same forms. A lot of them have something unique or special about them. And then there's Obadiah. So let's just see some of his words. Like a lot of the prophets, Obadiah is saying a hard thing to a whole community. He's saying a hard thing to the city of Edom. And it starts just kind of talking about this, that he has a word from God concerning Edom. And in verse 4, Obadiah is also the shortest book in the Old Testament. So we've got a lot to work with here. So in verse 4, he just says this to Edom. He says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So if you needed a word from God tonight, God will bring you down. Sometimes. If you go through it, we'll just go through some of the highlights. This is in verse 10. Like a lot of the prophets, again, Obadiah has hard things to say, and he has to really paint a picture of just how bad it's gotten for these people of God and for how far they've gone from what God wanted. And apparently, Edom's crime is that when Babylon and when the foreign invaders kind of invaded Judah, the southern part of Israel, Edom just kind of sat back and watched and made fun of them while it was happening. And this is the way Obadiah describes that. For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, your brother's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you too were like one of them. You should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. And then it kind of reaches the heart. Like a lot of the prophets, there's always this kind of, here's sort of your cardinal sin, the chief thing you did, and then a call to repentance. And that comes in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been. Those are the best words offered to us from the prophet Obadiah. And I know enough to know that every time I get to scripture and something looks too old or too flat or too boring or too far away, a lot of times that's because I need to get in a little deeper. And so I dug in a little bit, and I want to just kind of show you what I was able to kind of to dig in and find through Google mostly, but also a little bit of silence helps as well. What do we know about Obadiah? That's kind of a good question to ask. Especially if you just jump into scripture, if you jump into the middle of the story, a good question to ask is, what do we know about this person? A lot of times it's like starting a movie in the middle and you get confused, right? So it helps me to kind of go, what's the big picture that's going on here? Do I know anything that might not be in this book or in these passages that can help me understand it, that can help bring it to life? So I'm not missing what Obadiah might have to teach us about being the people of God. And so one of the things that we know about Obadiah is that he shows up, at least his name shows up, in 1 Kings 18. There's a guy named Obadiah who's also a prophet of God, and he is connected to a very famous prophet called Elijah, who has a really great and interesting story. We're not talking about that. But it is a really good story. There's flames that Elijah calls down from the sky, and water that he calls down from the sky, because Elijah is a very dynamic prophet. And then he has this friend Obadiah. Now, the thing about Obadiah that makes him different from the other prophets is that it tells us in 1 Kings 18 that Obadiah wasn't a street preacher like a lot of these prophets. He actually worked for King Ahab. So Obadiah is a bit of what I think the other prophets might have called kind of a sellout. He's kind of a sellout. He still works for the people in power. And so he is often kind of having to walk this line of being a part of a system of oppression while also speaking for God and trying to speak to those people in meetings and every day, where the prophets could kind of stand outside and shout things and say truths because their jobs weren't dependent on the people in power. Obadiah has had to kind of live under the radar of the people in power, and he's had to find kind of smoother ways to say things. It tells us in this little run-in that he has with Elijah that he has one kind of big grand moment where Obadiah knows that Ahab and his wife Jezebel are trying to kill all the prophets of God. That's the work environment that Obadiah is in. He's within the system that is crushing the people, and he has to find a way to say truth there. And so one of the things that Obadiah does is he sneaks a bunch of prophets out of the office, and he hides 50 of them in a cave, it tells us, and he keeps them safe. So Obadiah, for all the shame I've heaped on him, he has this big heroic moment, but it's kind of a secret. He can't tell everybody that he did this big noble thing. And he's working within the system. He doesn't get to stand outside on the street and yell things. He's trying to work in the palace to make the good things happen from inside the palace. And that's a weird thing about Obadiah. The other weird thing about Obadiah is at some point, he just couldn't be silent and sneaky and subversive anymore. And that's why he shows up in the Bible. That's why his words show up, because finally he couldn't just be sneaky and subversive. He had to get up and say, I have seen something, I have heard something from God that I have to say out loud. I've tried to work within the system and I can't anymore. And when I just open up the Bible and open it to Obadiah and I read that he says a lot of the same stuff that a lot of the same prophets say, and he's not as unique and he doesn't have a cool story like Hosea or Jonah or Amos. He's not as poetic. He doesn't have as many words. It is crucial to understanding that he had to work within the system, and then finally one day just burst out with the words that are in his heart. And when he says these hard things to Edom, it comes at a great price to him. He has kind of given up his place in the system to finally kind of speak these words out loud. And so it makes me kind of maybe wish that I could name a kid after Obadiah. These words are a very big move for him. So that's a thing that if I just open up Obadiah, I don't know that until I dig for it and I look back at this old story. The other question I might ask is, what do I know about Edom? What do I know about this city that I've never been to that seems so far away that, you know, Southwest doesn't fly there? What do I know about Edom? And one thing that I know about Edom is that Edom gets its name from a guy named Esau. That Esau could also, somehow in the Hebrew, also be Edom, and it means red. And I want us to just kind of revisit for a second the story of Esau in Genesis 25. So if I was going to kind of go back in my timeline, I would go to Genesis 25. And this is kind of a famous story, so you might know bits and pieces of it. You might know that Esau was part of a set of twins, and he was born with his brother Jacob. And you might know that from the very beginning, their brotherly relationship was contentious. It tells us that it started in the womb. Jacob and Esau are the kids of Isaac and Rebekah, and it tells us this, the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it is to be this way, why do I live? This is maybe like the eighth or ninth month, I would guess. She is just done with having these children inside of her, and more than just kicking and squirming and stuff, they are battling each other inside of her. And so she says the thing that maybe other people with children inside of them have said. If it's going to be like this, why am I here? So she went on to inquire of the Lord, God, why are these kids kicking each other in the womb? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. And you see this contention between Jacob and Esau goes on throughout their whole life. And they're always kind of fighting. Even though they're twins, they kind of look different. It tells us that Esau's kind of a ginger. He's red, and he's got red hair all over his body. And Jacob is not red. He's kind of just a different looking kind of kid, but he's sneaky. And so maybe you know one of the famous stories of these two brothers is that Esau, who somehow gets out of the womb first, he's the one who gets the birthright. Right? We talked about this before in Scripture, how the firstborn sons get all the family's wealth and business and land and cows and stuff. And so he, by being born a minute before or 2 minutes before Jacob, is supposed to get all that stuff. But one day Jacob says, you know what? I think I would rather have all the wealth and land and cows and stuff. And so it tells us this kind of weird story, again, in Genesis 25. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff. See, Jacob's smart because he knows Esau has red hair and likes red stuff. So he's like, I'll make red food. He'll love it. He loves red. Red's like his thing. So he makes this red stuff. And it says in there, therefore he was called Edom because he liked red stuff so much. Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? This is a very dramatic family. We should just say that. He's just hungry, but he thinks he's about to die. Maybe you know somebody like that. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. I don't know if you've ever been that hungry, but this is very hungry. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentils. That's nice. He gave him a side of bread. He's like Panera in that way. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. So there's a lot of things going on here. One is that somebody traded away a lot of wealth for soup. But more importantly, it adds to this contentious relationship, right? And it tells us that they go on to kind of just grow in hatred for each other. There's a series of years where Esau wants to kill Jacob, and Jacob can feel that, and so he moves far away, and they both kind of build very separate lives. They get married, sometimes to one wife, sometimes to more than one wife. They have children. They build their own separate lives very far away from each other. And then eventually it starts to kind of wear on Jacob that he has to live away from his home that he grew up in, that he has to live away from his brother, and that he has to live away from this land that is his birthright by stew. And it tells us, starting in kind of Genesis 22 or so, Jacob starts to just send gifts to Esau because he wants to work it out. He wants to make everything okay. And so he starts sending him gifts and hoping that it kind of soften things and that he can maybe come back home. And then he hears in Genesis 33, it says he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men. And you can imagine what Jacob's thinking, right? You don't bring 400 men along to make peace, usually, right? You bring 400 men along to get your birthright back. So Jacob starts preparing this. He still keeps sending gifts, hoping that if he sends the right gift, it'll soften Esau's heart. He gets his family kind of in order so that if he gets attacked, he can protect his family. But in Genesis 33:4, after all this setup that starts in the womb, that goes through this soup story, that goes through years and years of alienation and conflict and not spending holidays together and not talking and never having anything to do with each other, all this buildup, and then the army's coming, and it tells us in 33:4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. It's a twist ending. It's a surprise, right? You think, if you're a human, you read this story and you do the math, and Esau should get revenge on Jacob. And instead, he hugs him and kisses him and forgives him and brings him back home. It is the surprise of grace. And in this story that Obadiah is kind of linking back to, right, this story that is the namesake of Edom, right? They're named after this story. They're named after this brother who did right by his conniving, sneaky brother. They are named for Esau. That's one of the political parties. I didn't mean that. I didn't want to say they're a red state, but they're a red city because they're named after this guy, and they have this story of forgiveness runs through their blood. And Obadiah is telling Edom, you have not lived up to your name of being a good brother. Your brother was in trouble, and you gloated about it, and you let it happen, and you let him get destroyed. And Obadiah wants the people to know that the things you do have consequences, right? Even in Jacob and Esau's story, there's consequences. They have to go for years where they don't have anything to do with each other. They have all these lost years, this lost connection, when they could have been friends, when they could have been co-workers, when they could have built their family and their farm and their livelihood together. But instead, they spent those years apart. And so God, through Obadiah, is reminding them there are going to be consequences. When you are not a good brother, there are consequences to that kind of behavior. And there's a broken relationship that now exists between Edom, this city named for Esau, and his brother, Judah, or Jacob, named for that. When God's people are not brotherly and kind to each other, there are consequences. And the prophets lay these out. Very often they say, if you don't return, if you don't live up to your name, if you don't live up to being the people of God and live up to the calling, there will be consequences. Now, there's a secret about the prophets. A lot of times, the consequences that they talk about come true. Israel does fall. It gets conquered by the Roman Empire. A lot of these cities fade to ashes and scraps, and they don't exist anymore. There are very real consequences. But when it comes to the kingdom of God story, it doesn't really work out that way. There's not total destruction. Oftentimes, there is this remnant that gets saved. It is as if God is a parent, and the prophets are God counting down to 10 and saying, if you don't get in the house by the time I get to done counting down from 10, we are not going to King's Island. I want you to just imagine that, right? If you've ever been that parent or watched parents do this, they do that thing, right, where they start to get closer to 3 and they start counting by halves because they want to go to King's Island too. Because parenting is hard and blue ice cream might make it a little bit better, right? And we do this all the time, right? If you don't get in the house, you're going to have to go to bed early. If you don't get in by the time I say zero, you have to. But then the parent's like, oh, but then I got to try to get them in bed early, and they're going to cry. And, right? So the parent is trying to offer every possible grace for the kid to make the countdown. And the prophets in every way are God counting down 10, 9, 3, 1 and 3 quarters, 1 and a half. And they get through generations of them just waiting for total destruction, for there to no longer even be a people who are named for God, for there to no longer even be people who are called sons and daughters of God. They know that zero is coming and they're going to be cut off. And then Jesus shows up. Right where there should have been total annihilation and destruction, where there should have no longer even been a kingdom that bore God's name, Jesus shows up. And this voice that has been coming through the prophets is now present in a very different way, saying to them, do unto others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. And not only is Jesus saying that, but he's telling all these stories, and he's telling all these parables and giving all these instructions about how the people of God and Jesus' true followers and people of the Spirit, they are the people who give and love excessively. They are the people who forgive 70 times 7 times 70 times 7 times 70 times 7. They are the people who, when somebody punches them in the cheek, they say, how would you like to punch me in this other cheek that I have? They are the people who, if somebody tries to make you run a mile, you say, you know what? I'd really love to run just a whole mess of miles. And Jesus says, if you're going to carry my name, I want you to live like that. And Jesus is this wild surprise of grace, who absorbs all the punishments, who, when the countdown gets to zero, instead of being punished and wiped out and annihilated, and instead of not living forever, they are offered eternal love, eternal grace. The people of God are offered a brand new way to be people that is rich and full, and it involves a new kingdom and a brand new heart. And the people who are called God's people are now supposed to do that for everybody else. If we can fast forward to another story, I want to just kind of take us to Philemon. Now, before I do that, one thing I want to say, this do unto others principle sometimes sounds to us like an idea that's out in the world called karma. And maybe you've thought about the idea of karma, right? It's this idea that if you do good things bounce back to you, right? And that whatever, there's lots of forms of it. Sometimes people say, whatever you put out into the universe, it will come back to you. A silly example of, like, if you're Seinfeld, he used to talk about even Stevens, right? That's the other less fancy name for karma. One example, if karma is operative in the world, a couple weeks ago, I figured out that I just moved to Cincinnati, one of the best things I can do is watch people parallel park. And I just sit on my apartment, I judge them and their parallel parking. And I just spent a whole morning one day just lost in laughing at people not being able to parallel park. Then 2 days later, I go to parallel park. I couldn't do it. It took like 20 backing out ins, and there's people watching me, and I have this theory that the more people watching you, the harder it is to parallel park. And if karma is operative in the world, that kind of thing is just how the world works. And there's a math to it, right? If I do a good thing will happen back to me. If I do a bad thing will happen back to me. But karma is not the system that God operates in. That's not what it means to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Karma is about math, and it's about a system. And God's kind of grace system is about poetry, and it's about the surprise of grace. It's about not getting what you put out into the universe, right? And aside from that, it's about something deeper than just doing good stuff because I want people to do good stuff for me. It's different from saying, I'm going to help my neighbor with their yard, and then if they don't do something back for me in 2 months, I'm going to be pretty mad about that, which is the way we operate a lot, right? Humans love math. We love relationship math. We love to crunch the numbers and make sure that what we are putting out into the universe is definitely coming back to us and in exactly how much we gave. And that is not the kind of system that is graceful. That's not the kind of system that God kind of calls people to. Let me show you one other story. And this is from a short letter in the New Testament called Philemon. And I want us to just capture what's happening here. The story of Philemon is that Paul has met this, the Apostle Paul has met a slave named Onesimus. And slavery in the ancient world was often a financial state. You were born poor. You just had come upon hard times and you didn't have enough money, so you ended up enslaved. And you ended up kind of spending your whole life trying to keep a rich person happy. And that was kind of Onesimus' state. He had been a poor person who had been in slavery. And he runs into Paul, and he ends up being a person who follows after Jesus. And Paul sees him as somebody who could be helpful in his traveling and in his church planting. And so Paul writes a letter to Onesimus' former owner, Philemon. Onesimus had run away from Philemon when he runs into Paul. But Paul wants to redeem the situation and make it better. So he writes him this letter. I just want you to see some highlights from it. In verse 10, again, Philemon is also super short. In verse 10 of Philemon, there's only one chapter. He says, "I am appealing to you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment." A thing you need to know about Onesimus is that his name means useful. This is what Paul says. "When he was with you, he was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent." Paul is playing a little Obadiah here. He's working within this oppressive, horrible slavery system to free this person that he loves, but he's trying to stay in the system. He says in verse 14 or 15, "Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And then when you jump down to 20, it says, "Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing you will do even more than I say." That is smart writing. Just in case you ever have to get anybody to do anything, just say something like that. "I'm confident you're going to do this, even better than I think." Right? Maybe try that on the kids. "I'm confident you're going to come back into the house, do it even better than I think. One thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you." Again, if the letter doesn't work, Paul is going to be at his door. So that is also a thing that you could threaten people with if you want them to do the right thing. I want us to hear this. Paul's call to Philemon is, help your brother live up to his name. Help him to become truly useful. And that's not through keeping him in this oppressive, poor system. That is through giving him his freedom and letting him walk and move the world like Jesus called him to. And what Paul is saying is, we have this little kind of letter here that is reminding us that if we bear the name of Jesus, that we are not slaves to a math system. We are part of a grace system. And that it's not about the math. It's about poetry. And that it's not about a system, but it is about the surprise. The surprise that if we were to hear true words from God, several of them would be convicting, but the twist ending would be grace. And that is not just true for you. It's true for everybody you know. And that if we carry the name of Jesus, our call is to share that grace and to refresh and to free and to forgive each other, and to make it so that all of us live up to that name. We're going to live this out in a super simple way here. We offer communion every week, but this week we're going to pass it. And it's important to just kind of know that this is a very simple, kind of elementary system. We're even using, like, portable packs. So you might think it's styrofoam, but it's the body of Jesus as you open it up. And you might think it's just a little cup, but it reminds us of the blood of Jesus, that where we expected punishment, we got grace instead. And where we expected math and a sin count, we instead got covered in grace. And we're going to pass it around because it is not just true for me. It's true for every person who's next to me, right? And that as we move about the world, our call is to love and free and forgive. So Levi and Abby are going to just lead us in a song. Guest service is going to pass this. You might take it as it comes to you. Sing along, and then I'll close us in prayer.
Darkest deep, oh, there is not a place I could escape you. Your heart won't stop coming after me. Your heart won't stop coming after me.
Expect math, there is grace. God, it's my hope that you would turn us into an army of kindness. It's my hope that you would help us to be brothers and sisters, even to people who we once thought of as enemies. God, it's my hope that in this room, we would be people who know we are loved and graced beyond math, and that we would surprise your world by spreading that love and grace around. God, there are a million things in our hearts that keep us from doing unto others what we wish they did to us. I pray you would just chip away at that with your spirit. turn us into people like Obadiah, who sometimes have to kind of sneak grace in, and who sometimes have to stand up and speak it out loud. God, for these old, living, breathing, brand new stories, we thank you.